Well, my name is Will Galk, and I'm one of the pastors here. This is your first time being here, and we're just so glad that you're here. And a lot of my role is with our evangelism and outreach, and then also our church planting and our family of churches. I was just up in Logan, Utah with Gospel Peace Church all this last week. We had about 100 teens and folks out to help serve Gospel Peace Church. And they were able to get about 10,000 door hangers out to the community, as well as we had a soccer camp, and there were 100 boys and girls that were out to that soccer camp. And every day they were hearing a little bit of a gospel. They were hearing God, man, Christ response on each of those days. Made a lot of wonderful contacts with people in the community. And just so thankful for folks from our church that went up to Logan, moved, got jobs, and to just plant a church in a place that's less than 1% evangelical. And typically you don't meet Christians as you're going through your week there. And so thankful for a community of believers who are preaching Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for a group of people who are sent out from our church that are living on mission. In fact, what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about living on mission. It's actually the concluding sermon in a series of what we've been calling our rhythms. And when we talk about the rhythms of Gospel Grace Church, what we mean is the ordinary but essential practices that we as a church devote ourselves to on the path of following Jesus. Some might call this our discipleship pathway, or it's our steps to growing in grace. We just call them our rhythms. When somebody comes to Gospel Grace and they say, well, how can I, as a Christian, how can I be like Jesus at Gospel Grace? We would just say, well, are you participating in these rhythms? In review, the five rhythms are gather and worship, grow in community, live and learn and study, serve on teams, and live on mission. As we're concluding this series, I asked all the other guys who had preached the sermons for this series, I said, well, give us a one-sentence description of what it is or what those rhythms are. So gather and worship, responding together to God's glory with a wholehearted, all-of-life sacrificial worship. Grow in community, submitting to God's plan for our growth through healthy, intentional relationships with Him and others. Learn and study is giving ourselves to the study of God's word in community so we may give and receive teaching, correction, and care. Serve on teams, being changed by the gospel for spirit-empowered, team-oriented, God-glorifying ministry together, and live on mission is leveraging all that you are and all that you have for the mission of God. You know, when I read Live on Mission in light of all of the other rhythms, it does feel like a little bit of a crescendo, doesn't it? It does feel like there's this foundational movement, just this meat and potatoes. You know, it's just like day in, day out. It's just, this is what we're doing. We're coming to church. We're going to community group. We're learning in studies. We're serving on teams. But all of that is to participate in some movement. In fact, I think as we go through this sermon this morning, you're gonna feel movement. You're gonna say, so what's God doing? What's the church doing? And how then can I get in the flow? How then can I join in with what God and the church are doing? So in one sense, living on mission is the crescendo and the apex of our rhythms, but actually it's a little bit more like an orchestra. It's almost like just because you're living on mission, you don't forsake those things which have gone before. It's almost like you rinse and repeat. It's almost like you're just growing in grace and you're just enjoying the word and you're enjoying community and you're learning and it's a manner of life. It's actually a mark of maturity. Oh yes, living on mission has things that you do, but it's a manner of life. It's the way that you live. It's a mature follower of Jesus Christ who's trying to participate on the mission of God. There's a weave to our rhythms. And there's a beautiful tapestry of Christian discipleship. But you see, at Gospel Grace Church, we believe that every Christian has the capacity and the responsibility to mature spiritually. You know, 2 Peter 1:3 says, God's divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In that same passage, just a few verses later, in verse 5, he says, For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Do you know it's the goal that everyone at Gospel Grace Church would be living on mission? We want everyone to be leveraging all that they are and all that they have for the mission of God. I mean, do you see the potential in this room? I mean, just imagine every single one of us. Imagine every single one of us fueled by a life of worship, growing in community with other Christians, learning the truths of God's word, serving with others, and then intentionally leveraging all that they are and all that they have to advance the gospel in the lives of others. How many of you think that sounds like a really fun church to be a part of? And wouldn't it be absolutely wonderful if we were so intoxicated with God and that we were so filled with the word, that we were so in love with the brothers and sisters, that we were just mature, growing, seeking to make more disciples of Jesus Christ? I'm telling you, that sounds like a really fun church to be a part of. That sounds like the church that we want Gospel Grace to be, don't you think? So, when Christians understand the mission of God and the mission of the church, they will be motivated to live on mission. So our fifth rhythm reads, live on mission, leveraging all that you have and all that you are for the mission of God. You know, that rhythm, live on mission, and the one sentence explanation, it brings some concepts that need explanation. The word mission has different connotations. I mean, some think of mission through the lens of Mission Impossible. You got Ethan Hunt, and Ethan Hunt hears of some impossible mission, and then he does the impossible. And so that thought is really more of a mission is a bunch of clandestine missions, plural. It's like some plural missions to some exotic location. It's some mission that I do. But others hear the voice of a business coach exhorting them to write out their mission statement. And so an example of a corporate mission statement, like In-N-Out says this. This is their mission. Providing the freshest, highest quality foods and services for a profit. At least they're honest. And a spotless, sparkling environment whereby the customer is our most important asset. Sparkling, spotless, maybe they're not honest. But they said it. You see, the Ethan Hunt type of missions, it's like the missions. I'm going to go do this mission. And then the In-N-Out mission is kind of this overarching concept, and we need both. You see, the overarching concept should drive the missions, and yet the missions should reflect the overarching concept of the greater mission. During World War II, Winston Churchill, in one of his speeches, he just declared that the goal for the United Kingdom was quite simple. It was to be victory. And that's where you would see the peace sign. And he's like, victory, V for victory. That's the goal. That's what we're going to do. The overarching mission was to drive all of the little missions. In fact, to accomplish the mission, the ministers of war deployed their armed forces on many different missions until the victory was won. So when we define live on mission, leveraging all that you are and all you have for the mission of God, we're communicating that all of the little important life decisions are the missions that accomplish the ultimate goal of living for the mission of God. So what is the mission of God? So if I'm supposed to leverage all that I am and all that I am and all that I can do for the mission of God, what is the mission of God? Well, the word mission means to send. It implies a sender, someone sent, a place or persons to whom the messenger is sent, and a task to fulfill. In a Christian story, the sender is God, and the Christian is the one who's being sent. Therefore, God determines who and where the Christian goes and what the task or the mission should be. In World War II, the United States Army Air Forces had the capacity to bomb anywhere in Europe. However, they could not send their missions everywhere. They did not have all of the resources. It would be a waste to send them everywhere. They needed to determine what are the most strategic targets to eliminate, and the same is true for us. We must understand the overarching mission of God so we can discern what our supporting missions should be. I think some of us are living willy-nilly. We're just living frantic. We're going from this to that to there or over here. But what is it that God is doing, and how is it that we can participate? The Bible is a story. When you read it from front to end, it's a story that communicates the mission of God. In the Bible, we find that God's mission is to glorify himself by redeeming his image bearers and renewing his good creation, restoring both to their intended shalom. There's a whole lot in there. The mission of God is to glorify himself by redeeming his image bearers, renewing his good creation, restoring both to their intended shalom. I think in this definition, their intended shalom is something that we should just talk about so that you can track with us as we continue. It refers to a place of flourishing, wholeness, and delight. It's the grand or the meta narrative that's traced through biblical theology. It's like you read the whole story of the Bible and you begin to realize that there's really one story of God, but the one story of God has four interconnected acts or four scenes in a play. And those four are creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 1. A number of these themes are alluded to. It says this: making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, Paul's saying God has a plan. God has a plan before the foundations of time. God has a plan that he would be glorified. God has a plan that Jews and Gentiles would all be brought together. God has a plan that people would be redeemed, that his creation would be taken back. You see, God has a plan. So let's look at the four acts in the mission of God. Act one is creation. The story of creation sets the trajectory for the mission of God. If we could advance one more slide, you see God created man as image bearers. You're gonna see a lot of arrows because when you have a mission, you have motion, correct? You have the mission of God, you've got motion to accomplish it, and then we're gonna see the mission of the church and how it's going along with what God's doing, and then even our own lives ought to have motion. So God creates the heaven and the earth. He created man as image bearers who were supposed to glorify him by living under his rule in proper relationship to him. You know, in Act 1, God answers the most basic of philosophical questions. He really addresses the issues of our existence. He answers, where are we and where did we come from? He answers the question of origin. He says, who are we and why are we here? He answers questions of identity and purpose. What do we see in Genesis is that God is the one and only creator and therefore distinct from his creation. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God exists outside time, space. God is the originator. Out of nothing, he created us. You see, God, because he's Trinitarian, he's totally satisfied in and of himself. He does not need a creation to be complete. However, he desires to share himself with us for his own glory and because he loves us. And God affirms that his creation is good and glorifies him. You know, in Psalm 19:1, he just talks about how the heavens glorify God. And then in Genesis, he talks about every day of creation. And he says, and it was good. And the next day, and it was good. And the next day, and it was good. And then at the end of the sixth day after he creates man and woman, he says, it's very good. Because he created something that was different than all the rest of creation. He created man and woman in his image and likeness. Genesis 1 verse 26 says humankind was created to interact directly with God. Besides living in fellowship with God, Adam and Eve were to rule and care for creation as God's vice regents, having dominion over them. They were given the whole of creation to rule, not abusing it, but instead working and keeping it. And all of creation was marked by shalom. You see, God created us. There's this connection between Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve and God and Adam and Eve with the earth and the ground and the animals and the creation. And there's a sense of rest. There's a sense of peace. How many of you long for peace? Why? Because you were made that way. You were made to be at rest. You were made to long for a garden where there's flourishing and wholeness and delight. The very name Garden of Eden means place of delight. And God's mission begins with his intended purpose of being glorified by his image bearers who are living in shalom, and their relationships are right. You see, we were created to have a right relationship with God. Our highest call is to value, love, and worship God. That's what Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 tells us. That's what Matthew 24 says. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. But you're created to have a right relationship with others. We see that, how that God, when he sees Adam, says, it's not good that man should be alone. And then the text says, God made a helper fit for him. You see, by creating man and woman, God showcases the hardwired interdependency of mankind. The complementary nature of man and woman reflects the Trinitarian nature of God and highlights that mankind flourishes best when they're interconnected with others. You see, it causes some of us, we're like, well, what about me? I'm single. I don't know if I ever will have a life partner. What about me? But aren't you glad for the new creation, the church? Like how many of you are truly and deeply blessed by somebody here at Gospel Grace? Would you lift your hand? See, God hardwired us this way. He made us. It's a creational thing where we are made to long to be rightly related with God. We've experienced shalom or peace or flourishing when I'm right with God and I'm right with those that are around me and I'm right with the creation. Mankind is supposed to work the ground and have dominion over it. It was good for man to develop and bring out potential and steward creation, and we were made to understand our identity in light of a right relationship with God and others and creation. You see, we're so much more than just dirt. You see, as Adam would till the earth, as Adam would name the animals, Adam would know there's something different than me and a squirrel. There's something different than me and an ant. I'm made to walk with the voice of God. I'm made to have a special relationship with this other human. He knew that there was something more. He could think about, where did I come from and why am I here and where am I going? There's so much more to humanity than just cells. And yet, he was rightly understood that his identity, he wasn't dirt, but at the same time, he's not God, and he must submit to God's plans and purposes. And sadly, that didn't continue. You see, Adam and Eve, they took a downturn. It brings us to Act 2, the fall. They sinned rather than obeying God and giving God glory. They sought for glory for themselves. They doubted God's good word and his good intentions. They rebelled. They took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3, verse 1, the effects of this sinful turn resulted in evil weaving through every relationship in life. And so now, rather than having this wholehearted peace with God, Genesis 3, verse 8 through 10 says that mankind now has a broken relationship with God. They became enemies of God, rivals with God, competing against God as Lord of this earth. And now their intimacy and their joy is broken. There's no longer shalom. There's no longer peace. There's now open warfare, and the effects of that sin have been passed down to all of us through Adam's federal headship. And so now we too have this inherited sin nature. We too now feel that imputed guilt. Romans 5, it's a broken relationship with others. Did you see one of the first effects of sin and strife was in the marriage? Adam blames Eve for their condition. Genesis 3, verse 12. Later, one of the couple's sons murders his brother. Genesis chapter 4, the writer of Genesis continues to document all of the wickedness that pours out. We see it with the flood, and then we see it with the Tower of Babel. Listen to what Genesis 6, 5 says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention and the thoughts of his heart was only to evil continually. And now there's a broken relationship with creation. They're thrown out from the delightful garden. And now the ground they till is cursed. Genesis 3 says it's marked with difficulty and toil. And now there's floods and droughts and famines and earthquakes and other natural disasters. And the sin foments the currents and the wind and the waves. And mankind is bent towards worshiping the creation rather than the creator, Romans chapter 1. And ultimately, there's a broken relationship with himself. This new, twisted, sinful heart causes him to love himself more than God. That's what Philippians 3 tells us. Psalm 115:1 tells us that mankind becomes a slave to sin, addicted to the downward spiral of unrighteousness. Romans 6, verse 19 says, you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and from lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. So what's the mission of God? The mission of God is that he created us. And though we fell, though we had the fall, he brought the redemption. That's Act 3. You see, Act 3 actually intersects right with the fall. You see, Adam and Eve, they choose to sin against God. God walks through the cool of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they're covering themselves. And soon God pulls out the story from Adam. Adam, he blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And so God then, he first curses the serpent. He talks to the woman. And then he talks to the man. And in talking to the serpent, he says, you will crawl on the dirt. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is Genesis 3, verse 15. Between your offspring, her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And right there are the seeds of the gospel. You see, it's the first promise of redemption. You see, it starts with creation, and yet there's the fall, and yet this overarching work of redemption is so much of our Bible. The promises are the Old Testament. The cross is Jesus Christ dying for us, and the mission of the church is where we're at today, and the promises of redemption throughout the Old Testament, there's so many different types and promises and prophecies that testify of the coming redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Noah, he preached of the great wickedness of his day. Abraham, this idolater who somewhere in the modern day Iraq, God visits with him and tells him, I want to give you some promises. I want you to know that you're going to be a key part in the redemption of all the world. He says, God promises Abraham land. Genesis 17, and I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and the offspring forever, and I'll give you and your offspring the land of your sojournings, all the land of Cana, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And so God visits Abraham, and he gives him a promise. He says, I'll give you dirt. I'll give you this land. I'll give you all of Cana. And then second, God promises Abraham offspring and a great name. He said, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. God's work through Abraham and his barren wife, Sarah, was so miraculous that only God could receive the glory. And yes, there were many descendants from Abraham, and yet there was one descendant that had the primacy over all descendants. And in Galatians 3, verse 16, listen to this. He said, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. You see, what Paul did is he took the promises given to Abraham, and he traced it, and he saw, and he realized that this was a promise that was actually looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so God, in really the mission of God, he creates. He's not intimidated by our fall. He makes promises. Abraham, I'm going to give you land. Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations and many peoples, and the primary person is Jesus. And he promises that he'll make Abraham a blessing. He says this, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This brings us to the passage that Pastor John read. You see, it's through the gospel. It says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed among Abraham, so that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, God, the very foundations of time. And then after the fall, he makes these promises. And he promises through Noah and through Abraham. And then the mission of God takes a gigantic leap forward through Moses and the Exodus story. And then Moses giving the law. And then Moses receiving the sacrificial system. And even the lambs and the goats that were slain were just foreshadowing the one lamb that was to come to take away the sin of the world. We know that even Hebrews says, for if the blood of goats and bulls, if those could actually do a work, well, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who is through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your consciences from dead works? And then all the promises of God that went to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the children of Israel, they eventually become the responsibility of the Davidic lineage to fulfill. And we know that even King David and Solomon and all the rest of the kings, they could not save the people of God. And eventually, it seemed like all the kings were gone and all hope was lost until King Jesus was born. You see, even the first pages of the New Testament, Matthew communicates that Jesus Christ is the descendant of King David. And then Matthew, the author, he then says, and I want you to know that all the way up from David, it goes all the way to Abraham. And Matthew is communicating that Jesus Christ is the king that's come to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. He's the perfect lamb who's come to take away the sin of the world. He's the perfect high priest who is there to atone for all of our sins. And then we see that Jesus was sent to pay the price for our redemption. We were slaves to sin. We had a debt that we could not pay, that we could not afford to even consider. Our sins were offense. They put us in the queue of God's wrath. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is satisfied. Romans 3 says, we're justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. In that passage of scripture are so many allusions to the promises made to all of the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament kings and Exodus and Moses and how Jesus Christ is the one that's going to take the wrath of God. You see, Jesus was sent to pay the price of our redemption. And Jesus was sent to make the mission of God possible. How is it that God, a righteous God, can come to this earth and deal with unrighteous people and somehow send people to eternal judgment and somehow accept others into eternal joy, into his presence? It's because of the cross. It's because Jesus Christ, he's the Messiah. And through his crucifixion and resurrection, he accomplished the mission of God. He inaugurated, he started really the kingdom of God by claiming victory over Satan, sin, and death, and securing redemption for God's image bearers. A great passage for you to consider is Colossians 3. He said, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, but God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside," listen to this, "nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Do you know what Jesus did on the cross? Do you know, we sang, Is He Worthy? It's written by Andrew Peterson. And Andrew Peterson has another song. It's called High Noon. It's got this Western sound to it. It sounds like it's a showdown. High Noon. And as the song builds, it talks about Jesus standing, reigning over sin. Do you know that Satan was dealt a death blow? Do you know that sin was dealt a death blow? Do you know that death died when Jesus Christ died and was raised again from the dead? It's like Jesus conquered all of his enemies, and now his foot is on their neck. You see, friends, the reason why we can advance the gospel, the reason why we can be changed peoples, the reason why we can preach Jesus and there's miracles of salvation is because King Jesus reigns. He was sent to redeem our relationships. You know, when sin entered into humanity's system, every relationship was negatively affected. Do you feel it? Do you know it? And redemption extends to man's relationship with God and others. I mean, Ephesians 2 just tells us that. He says, hey, Gentiles, you were separate from God, Ephesians 2. You were without God. You were aliens. You were outside of the covenant relationship. But he said, but Jesus Christ, he's brought those that have been far off through the blood of Jesus Christ that we might reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross. Through him, we have access to the Father. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens, and this redemption extends to man's relationship with creation. You see, all of God's good creation was affected by Adam, but one day it will be made right. That's what Romans 8 says. Creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, for we know the whole creation is groaning with the pains of childbirth. But redemption extends to man's relationship with himself. You see, it's through the death and the resurrection, corrupt sinners are transformed and are new creations. Now, let me just tell you something. Because of the mission of God, I am not just looking at you saying, do better. I'm not looking at you this morning saying, try harder. I'm not saying to you, find some little Harry Potter-isms in you and somehow do better. Don't somehow, in your own strength, I'm saying no, but the mission of God allows God to dwell in us. And so the arrow of God's creation, we know it hit the X of our fall, and yet the arrow of God's promises continues past the cross into the mission of the church, where believers are to spread the news that Jesus is redeeming a people for himself and bringing all things under his good rule. And after his resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would empower them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Do you see, this is a little bit of a slow build. What's happening here in this presentation on the mission of God is, yes, we're starting to realize, yes, I was created, and yes, I did make choices to sin, but God's been working for a long time to bring about the redemption found in Jesus. And once that redemption is obtained, I too can participate in the mission of God. I can participate in the mission of the church. And really, the culmination of God's mission is restoration. Do you notice the down arrow? You see, God creates this earth. It's marred. It's broken. God promises redemption. He sends Jesus Christ. The church is on the mission of the church is on its mission. And then there's restoration. God returns. Christ returns, and he'll save his people and he'll restore his good creation ultimately. All Christian theology points towards an end when Jesus overcomes the satanic reign of death and restores the creational order. You know, it's there that there'll be the final great divide. You know, how many of you ever struggle with evil in our world? I'm just curious. How many of you ever hear of somebody doing just horrible things to people and it seems like they get off scot-free? You know, I think it's good for us to be reminded that God is the judge and God is just, and there will be punishment for the lost. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Revelation 21 talks about the eternal damnation of the lost. And in one sense, I think that there's comfort knowing that all wrongs will be acknowledged and all things will be made right. And yet simultaneously, there's a little bit of angst and sorrow in our heart when we think of people experiencing the eternal wrath of God. In fact, I'm going to ask you to lift your hand. How many of you ever struggle when you think of eternal punishment? Me too. And yet, there's salvation and no one else. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, this difficult doctrine should serve as a motivator to share Christ. There should be something in us that says, I just want others to hear of the good news. There should be something in us that should cause us to say, I want others to join me. I want others to experience the joy of God, to enter into shalom, that they would be fulfilled in a right relationship with God and right relationship with others and right relationship in creation and right relationship with themselves. I want other people to experience that. I do want to take the gospel to unreached peoples. I do want the gospel to go to people who have never heard. I do want the gospel to come from my lips. You see, when you look at this, the mission of God is that he created us in the fall, but those promises, there's a spot where we too can plug in before the final great divide. And yet we look at the joy of being in the presence of God and the redemption of the nations. Throughout Scripture, we see that the kingdom of God is comprised of people from every tribe, tongue, people, nation. This beautiful collection of all peoples reflects God's heart when he promised to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. What did you think about singing, "Is He Worthy"? Well, I love that build, that crescendo, and that the instruments just barely drop out. And then we just all shouted, "He is." Revelation, and I looked, behold, a great multitude. No one could number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. I've been all over the world. I love cultures. And as I was thinking about this, you know what? I love the people of God from different cultures. I can remember, I'm maybe 23, first big international trip. Me and my buddy, I loaded up in Twin Falls, Idaho. He from Colorado. We met somewhere in Switzerland. We took another plane to Kinshasa, Zaire. We spent a number of months with just some dear Christians who were taking the gospel to Zaire. And in the middle of Zaire, a five-day boat ride, another motorcycle trip, another hike. And here we are in a village with no electricity, no communication. I'm sitting in this little thatched, roofed church with 25, 30 believers. And these two women are leading worship. They're dressed in like the most colorful clothing you could imagine. And one's got a homemade djembe. And one's got a homemade guitar. And they're singing. I remember being in Australia, church of maybe 150. Most of their town is predominantly atheist. Singing. We went and visited Anna Grace in Scotland. Probably one of my favorite memories was our first Sunday. We went to a church where D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, maybe you know that name, used to preach, and there was an assembly of people, and it was so international in nature. As the UK has become more atheist, it's amazing that the southern world, or really the non-UK and all the tribes and nations in this church that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to preach in. And then that night we went over to where Charles Spurgeon preached, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and there we are. And all the tribes and all the names and all the different countries and all the different people groups. Just this last week, we were serving Gospel Peace, but we're using another church facility. And I don't know where all the students were at. I was actually working on the sermon, and then I could hear that this church that I was at, they're having a little fellowship or something, a gathering. And something in my heart, I just wanted to go see. I want to see who are the people that go to a New Life Church in Logan. And so I stopped studying, and I just walked down. And okay, I had an ulterior motive. It was a cookout. So. And I just sat down, and I'm talking to Christians I've never known before, and I don't know their names, and I'm meeting these Christians, and we are just a touch different in philosophy of ministry and a little bit different in faith tradition, but these are other believers that profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I just found myself so stirred and so moved. Won't it be a beautiful thing to be in heaven with all of God's people? Do you see the movement that's starting to happen? It seems so dark, and it seems so fearful, and this world seems so confusing and so many problems. But I need you to understand something. One day, King Jesus, we will see him reigning, and all things that were wrong will be made right. And the new heavens and the new earth, things will be restored. Revelation 21 describes the new heavens and the new earth. The reason why it's a down arrow is because God is going to recreate this earth. Shalom will return, a place without pain and tears, a place with God's presence without sin and sorrow. Imagine never experiencing fear again, never thinking another evil thought about another person, never trying to suppress some sinful impulse or actions. There will never be another natural disaster, never another war, cancer, disease, broken chromosomes, or no more. Instead, there'll be pure joy and perfect relationship with God and others. We'll have an awe of his perfect creation, be at peace with ourselves. We will finally be fully alive. Worshiping God in spirit and truth. Do you know those seasons where you just connected with somebody, or it was just a beautiful opportunity, or the vacation was about as perfect as it could get, and you just said to somebody, oh, it's like a little piece of heaven on earth. Can I tell you something? It will be a beautiful day when we are so overwhelmed by the sovereign love of God that all we can do is worship him and enjoy the other Christians and enjoy the good gifts of God. And so if God's mission is to glorify himself by redeeming his image bearers and renewing his good creation and restoring all of this to the intended shalom, then what then is the mission of the church? Remember, we're discussing the mission of God and the mission of the church, considering our rhythm, live on mission. So if our mission, if the live on mission means leveraging all that you are and all that you have for the mission of God, we must discover how then can we participate in the mission of God? It's through the mission of the church. Well, let's just talk about the things of the mission of God that we can't do. We can't create. Only God can create something out of nothing. The fall, we're experiencing the facts, but it's already happened. Redemption. Those were promises that God made many years ago. Redemption, that's what Jesus did for us. Restoration, no, it's King Jesus that comes down, and he's the one that renews. So the things that we can do, we can participate in the mission of the church. In fact, John 17 reads, or it's the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and in there, Jesus, he says this, he says, as you, talking to the Father, as you have sent me into the world, so send I them into the world. Just like you sent me in your mission, so I send them on a mission. And then Jesus talks to the disciples, and he says, peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, John 20, even am I sending you. So just like Jesus was participating in the mission of God, so we are to participate in the mission of the church. The church's mission is to glorify God among the nations by proclaiming, promising the good news that God is redeeming a people for himself and bringing all things under his good rule. You know, to participate in the mission of God. In our culture, this has become so politicized. And so, I mean, there's so many different things that people say that the church should do. The church should do this with the have-nots, or the church should do this on reconciliation, or the church should address this, and the church should do that. And yet, I think we need some situatedness, some situational awareness. I have a few remote control planes that I have not flown for a long time. I enjoy flying, but it's harder than you think. It's so easy to lose track of whether your plane is coming towards you or away. Seriously, you for some reason, you just can't see it. And in fact, they paint stripes on a certain wing and on a certain side so you can kind of figure that out, because there's times you don't know, are you upside down or are you right side up? I actually enjoy flying when somebody else is there. I don't know if they enjoy when I fly, because I'm usually like, which way am I going? I don't know. Tell me right now. But I need help. I need some anchors. And so there's a few anchors that help us know the mission of the church. Look up is one. John Piper famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't. This little pithy saying is a way of saying that the ultimate motivation for living on mission is the glory of God. Psalm 67, listen to this. May God be gracious to us, bless us, and make his face to shine on us. That your way be known on the earth and your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O Lord. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. You see, to keep our situatedness, we've got to understand that our mission must be driven by the glory of God. But look in, God does not intend us to merely redeem individuals, but actually to build a church. There's phrases like people of God, body of Christ, temple of the Spirit. It just portrays that we're growing in Christ-likeness. Do you know, church, that really as we accomplish the mission of God, it's for God's glory, but it's actually that we'd be built together in God's love. But then we look back. You see, God's mission was first revealed in the Garden of Eden. That's where we understand what shalom looks like. That's where we're like, okay, there are created things that God has done that transcend many things. I mean, marriage would be a great example where we're like, no, God created that to be a certain way, and that was hardwired into us. Or look forward, and Colossians 1, verse 23 does a beautiful job of taking the gospel and saying, it's through the gospel he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved son. We have redemption. But then it says that all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, authorities, and he reconciles all of these things and he makes peace or shalom through the blood of his son. You know, in the middle of our mission. We should long for thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, sometimes I was telling you how politicized that this conversation can get, but I just think, but just answer me. Christians want people to be at peace with one another, don't we? Christians would love for malaria to be eradicated, racism to be stamped out, murder to be eliminated, and the list goes on. Christians, you should care about these things because that reflects Christ's mind. Like if you can love your neighbor, that's a good thing. If you can bring a little shalom, that's a good thing. If you can de-escalate a circumstance, if you can give water, if you can give bread, if you can give a dollar, if you can help others, that's a good thing. But then look out. You see, the church is both a sign and an instrument of God's glory, so we're doing this for God's glory, but then we're remembering what has he set up as the rule and the reign, and we're looking forward to that one day he's going to reign and all things are going to be made right. But then we look out and we realize that the foundational problem in mankind is sin, not suffering. Sin is causative, suffering is consequential, and we must ask ourselves, what does cause war, sickness, hunger, pain, and death? It goes all the way back to the garden. It goes all the way back to the fall. And yet as we're marching through knowing that ultimately we need King Jesus to make everything right, we want to be dispensers of help and aid and love and concern. But all along the while, we want to address the main issue. And the main issue is that man has an inherent sin nature and imputed guilt. We must be a people who go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded with us. You see, discipleship is primary, but this should not demotivate Christians from serving others. It's a both and. It's like we're walking through life and somebody needs bread. We want to give it to them, but maybe somehow I can address the real need too. As we're going through life and they need water, they're going through life and I can help and I can do something and I'm burdened about helping this world and ease some of its pain and suffering, I want to participate. But all along the way, those situated items, they cause me to look up and say, is this for the glory of God? Is this connected to the purpose that God made us? Is this connected to what God wants to accomplish? Is this connected to the true needs? And that brings us really just to the last little application of Live on Mission. Let me just share just a couple thoughts as we close. At the very core, we just want to be a church that glorifies God by making gospel-centered, grace-saturated disciples of Jesus Christ. So to live on mission, you have to stay connected to the other rhythms. You see, it's not like you level up and you arrive and you're like, "Oh, I'm living on mission." No, you keep on being connected to gathering and worship. You're not made to be a solo agent that operates outside of God's grace. And you still keep on growing in community, and you keep learning in studies, and you keep serving on team, and you keep so that you can live on mission. You see, to live on mission is to be concerned about the Great Commission. It's just proclaiming. It's making disciples. Jesus said, "Follow me and be like me." That means you should have people follow you as you follow Jesus. Mature disciples make disciples. Every Christian in this room should seek to proclaim gospel to others, whether it's coworkers, classmates, neighbors, relatives, strangers, friends. And can I tell you something? This isn't some funky religion that somehow we like. It's not a pyramid scheme. We're not in a multi-level marketing thing here. Like we're not getting something with God. So I told somebody about Jesus, so Jesus now likes me. No, we're not. It's because God loves me and I just love my neighbor. God loves me and I just want other people to be at peace and shalom. God loves me. I just want other people to be rightly related with God and others. But every Christian in this room not only should seek to proclaim Christ, they should seek to disciple. They should seek to pour into people. They should seek just to showcase the love of Jesus Christ. To live on mission is to be connected. To live on mission is to be connected to the rhythms and to be connected to the Great Commission, but it involves sacrifice. You know, American Christians, we live an easy life. Over the years of our plant camps, I've heard a couple preachers take Hebrews 13, and it says this: so Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And there's a phrase that they'll say: Christians drift towards need, not comfort. Christians drift towards need, not comfort. What type of gospel sacrifice is God working in your heart? You see, to live on mission, as you've just been growing in grace, it could be God is actually working in your heart vocational ministry. There could be a man in this room that on your heart, you're desiring the office of the bishop, then live on mission. It could be that God's working in your heart. You see Dan and you see Christy, and something in your heart is more than just like, oh, that's nice. Something in your heart's like, I got to go. Live on mission. It could be some form of neighborhood outreach. I don't want to embarrass somebody, but somebody asked for some funds, some grassroots ministries, so that they could set up some sort of a gathering with neighbors because they just want to live on mission. See, they're not called into vocational ministry. They're not supposed to go to Southeast Asia, but they are going to their neighborhood. Some gospel Bible study, maybe there's somebody you know and somebody you love that's asking questions. Don't be afraid. You have the Bible. Just work your way through the Bible with somebody that you love. Or maybe I was just looking over and I saw Nick and his heart's for street evangelism. And maybe you're just like, you know what? I'm tired of being afraid. I want to talk to strangers. I want to talk to people who don't know Jesus. I want to live on mission. I want to give of myself in a greater way. Or maybe some form of gospel service. Like it's not really a gospel sacrifice where it's intense, it's just labor. Maybe there's something in the church that you need to do. Maybe rather than saying I need to take a break, no, maybe you do need to sign up for the nursery. That's sacrifice. Maybe it's the children's ministry. Maybe it's the teens. Maybe it's the men's group that meets. Maybe it's in worship. Maybe it's just loving people. Like, how can you serve? How can you jump in? You need to be okay with loving your neighbors. Like, people who live on mission, they just love. They know that the true need is discipleship and a right relationship with God, and yet they're not afraid to jump into all these other messy things where they see needs around us, some simple guide rails in doing these other ministries outside the Great Commission would be, what's the Holy Spirit's prompting? What's your personal gifting? I don't think God's called me to be a part of the worship team. That was a personal slam on me. But as you're just trying to discern, what's something else I can do besides a disciple maker? That's what all Christians do. I'm just going to be a disciple maker. I'm going to be a disciple maker in my church, in my community, at my work, and wherever I'm at. But what's the extras? Maybe some limiting responsibilities. Maybe the moral proximity. With social media, we hear of so many needs. I can't help. I do not have the capacity to help everyone around the world, but I can help somebody here. What's the moral proximity? What's the wisdom or the conscience issues? There could be a person who's just really struggled with alcohol abuse, and maybe he shouldn't be leading a sobriety club. Maybe that's not what he should be doing right now. But there's things that we can do. There's places we can serve. There's ways we can bring heaven. There's ways we can create a kingdom feel. There's a way that we can leverage who we are to help those that are around us, all the while knowing that the true need is the gospel. So how can you leverage all that you are and all you have for the mission of God?